Most of the Bible deals with God's plan for restoring the righteousness of divine law to a world which has been corrupted by the Luciferian rebellion against God. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul summed up Yahweh's redemptive plan with the words, "The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." It is clear from the scriptures that the children of God in the earth are a selected seed line descended from Adam, to whom Yahweh gave the name Israel. In the 82nd Psalm, Yahweh spoke the following words to Israel, "I have said, ye are Elohim, gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Yahweh, the Most High Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, here identified Israel as having his family name, Elohim, and that while they are to die like men in the course of their training for administration of the kingdom of Yahweh in the earth, that they are to arise and rule the earth because all nations are their inheritance." In the 25th chapter of Matthew, Jesus Christ states, "When the Son of Man shall come in all his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep nations on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The Israelites are the sheep race of the Bible, and their destiny is set forth in the meaning of the word Israel, ruler with God. Unless God and his Christ are not to be trusted, the day is near when a great separation will take place, when God's Israel sheep nations will be placed at his right hand, when the Israelites will be manifested as the sons of God, the heirs of Yahweh and the joint heirs of Jesus Christ, and shall inherit rulership of the world, because it is his will to glorify himself in Israel, his servant. The Bible is an Israel book from cover to cover, and the Bible is a Christian book from cover to cover. Today, Mr. Bertrand L. Comparé begins a series which will extend into next week entitled Christianity in the Old Testament. If you are surprised to discover that Christianity has always been the religion of the Israelites, it is only because you have been deceived as to the true identity of God's chosen people. Mr. Comparé.
Thank you. Today I want to talk about Christianity in the Old Testament. When you see some new machine with its shafts running, gears spinning, motors humming, you can't understand what it is or what it does until somebody shows you a plan of it. Similarly, you can't understand history and its climax, modern civilization, until you see a plan of it. The only such plan of history is in the Bible, and it is amazingly complete. But you can't understand this plan, the Bible, until you know who you are, that the Bible was lived and written by your ancestors, written about you and written to you. The identity of the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Teutonic peoples as the Israel of the Bible is the only key to the whole book. If somebody wrote a very exact history of the United States, but never used the name United States therein, always calling the nation in that history China, you couldn't make much sense out of it. As a history of China, it would be demonstrably false. It could never make good sense until you put the name of the right nation into it. But all the major churches have falsified the Bible. They have taken our history, the various prophecies about us and God's promises to us, and told us that all this was just about the Jews, which is an easily demonstrated falsehood. That is why any intelligent and well-educated atheist has always made a monkey of any clergyman who has ever debated him on the Bible. The traditional church doctrines on the Bible are such easily exposed falsehoods. And the churches have taught us another falsehood. They have taught that the Old Testament is the record of a different religion, the Jewish religion, which God tried out and found that he couldn't make it work. So he had to abandon it and start a brand new religion, Christianity, in the New Testament. In this, they have greatly slandered our God. On this program, you have heard us prove that the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Teutonic peoples are the Israel of the Bible. We have proved this by showing you that these people, and no others, especially not the Jews, fulfill the Bible prophecies about Israel. And I have proved it to you by tracing the actual migration of Israel from their ancient Palestinian homeland to their modern homelands in Europe and their former colonies of the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and South Africa. And let us not forget our brother Israelites in Rhodesia. We have traced this migration through the writings of most of the recognized historians of those centuries. You have heard me prove that the New Testament is just as much an Israel book as is the Old Testament. In a series of 7 broadcasts, we reviewed the New Testament and showed that it was clearly speaking about and speaking to Israel. And you have often heard me say that the Old Testament is just as much a Christian book as is the New Testament. Today I shall begin proof of the Christian content and character of the so-called Old Testament. Our God was not mistaken when he inspired the prophets to write the Old Testament. It was not a failure which he had to abandon and start all over again with a new and different religion. He was right the first time, and his religion and his plan of the ages has always been the same from the very beginning until this moment. So that we can recognize Christianity when we find it in the Old Testament, we must clarify our ideas about it. What is the essence of Christianity expressed in a few words? Isn't it this? That man is responsible for his own actions. If he disobeys God, this disobedience is sin, and the penalty of sin is death. Man must personally pay this penalty by his own death, unless someone else pays it for him. But no other ordinary person could do this for you, because the other person is already under the death sentence for his own sins, and therefore could not die in your place. Therefore, God provided the only possible sacrifice which could pay the penalty of your sins. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being perfect and without sin, had no penalty of his own to pay. Therefore, when he gave his own life for us, when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty of our sins, so that we will not have to meet this penalty. If we accept this basis of our relation to our God, openly confessing that Jesus Christ is our only Savior, then we have become acceptable to God because sin no longer stands between him and us. Instead of bearing the responsibility for our sins, we now have attributed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this is what we must look for in the Old Testament. The first promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, is found in Genesis 3, verse 15. God has called Adam, Eve, and Satan before him to give an accounting of their misdeeds. And God says to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is, one who is of the seed or descendants of Eve shall crush the power of Satan, but in doing so, he shall suffer from Satan's malice. However, the wound to Satan is far greater than the wound received by the Redeemer. We have seen this fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, a most terrible thing for him to endure. But by this and his resurrection, Jesus Christ totally and permanently broke the power of Satan to hold all men in his power through fear of death. The prophecy of Genesis 3, verse 15, unmistakably applies to Jesus Christ, and this is the first instance of Christianity in the Old Testament. Note that this says that Satan was to have just as literal children as was Eve. The same Hebrew word for seed, zera, is used in the case of both Satan and Eve, and that one of Eve's descendants, which we know to be Jesus Christ, was to defeat Satan, although suffering terribly in the process. And carefully note another thing. It is God himself who puts enmity between Satan's children and Eve's children. Do you know how Satan's children love to parrot the official Communist Party line and call us hate mongers? But the Bible itself tells us that God commanded and created that enmity, or hatred if you want to use that word. As a matter of fact, it only appears as hatred among Satan's children. We don't hate them. We just detest the wicked things they are constantly doing. The Bible records only a very limited account of this conversation between God and Adam and Eve, but it very clearly implies that at this time, God clearly explained to them the entire scheme of redemption, including the fact that He, God Himself, would be the Redeemer, coming in the form of a descendant of Eve. Naturally, Adam and Eve didn't like being under the curse, which came as a consequence of their disobedience of God, and they hoped that the curse would soon be ended. Since God had not explained to them how many generations it would be until He came as the promised Redeemer, Eve hoped that her first child, Cain, would be the Redeemer. This is concealed from you by the mistranslation in your King James version of the Bible, which says this: She conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten the man from the Lord. But in the Hebrew it reads, She conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten the man, even Yahweh. That is, she thought that this, her first child, was Yahweh God Himself, come in the flesh as one of her descendants, to be the Redeemer of His children. This also is Christianity in the Old Testament. You will remember that in my series of broadcasts on Who is Your Savior, I gave you the Bible's proof that Jesus Christ is God Himself, come in the flesh, to be our Savior and Redeemer. Again, we find further confirmation of this knowledge of the scheme of redemption in Genesis 4, verses 3 to 7, which tells us that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and unto his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering He had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Yahweh said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, the sin offering lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Yes, I know that your King James Version says that sin lieth at the door, but the same Hebrew word means both the sin itself and the sin offering, the blood sacrifice. So closely were the two ideas identified, of the sin and of the offering which cleansed the sinner of his guilt. Although Cain had herds and flocks of his own, he brought no blood sacrifice, just fruits and vegetables. He made no confession of sin, no prayer for pardon. He merely told God, Landlord, here's your crop rent. And then he wondered why God was not pleased by this. But Abel knew that sin would separate any man from God, and he could not become acceptable to God until cleansed of his sins. That only by making the blood offering to proclaim his faith in God's revelation, that someday the Savior would die to pay the penalty of Abel's sins. And only by this could he become free from sin. In other words, Abel showed an understanding of the basic principles of Christianity nearly 4,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. But I've used all my time for today, so we must continue this in my next broadcast. In my last broadcast, we commenced our study of Christianity in the Old Testament. We worked out a brief summary of the essence of Christianity, to wit, that man is responsible for his actions, that disobedience to God is sin, and the penalty of sin is death, that each man must pay his own death penalty, unless it is paid for him by someone else. But no ordinary person can die for your sins, because he is already doomed to die for his own sins. Therefore, salvation is possible only because the Savior, Jesus Christ, was God in human form, perfect, without sin, whose death on the cross could therefore pay the penalty of our sins, and that when we openly acknowledge Him as our Savior and Redeemer, we are no longer held responsible for our sins, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ is attributed to us, thereby making us acceptable to God, who will resurrect us. We saw that the first mention of Christianity is as early as Genesis 3, verse 15, where God gives the promise of the Redeemer, who is to be a descendant of Eve and who would crush Satan's head, although he is wounded by Satan in the process. And that this was so understood at that time is shown by Eve's mistaken belief that her first child, Cain, was Yahweh God himself, the Savior. Again, as Hebrews 11, verse 4 reminds us, Abel understood the need of the blood sacrifice, symbolic of his faith, that the Savior would give his life to pay for Abel's sins. These incidents in the third and fourth chapters of Genesis occurred close to 4000 B.C. But the book of Genesis, which tells of this, was written by Moses about 1446 B.C., and it is not actually the earliest book in the Bible. Although the book of Job was later assigned its place as the 17th book in the Bible, it was written about 9 centuries before Moses lived. Its great age appears from the fact that it never mentions the law which God gave to Moses, and nothing as important as the law would be omitted if the book of Job had been written later. Job complains of his undeserved suffering, and his so-called friends assure him that suffering comes only as a just punishment, so Job must have done something very wicked to deserve such punishment. But they never mention any law which they think Job has broken. Also, Job, who wrote the book, is mentioned in Genesis 10, verse 29, as Jobab, Father Job, a great-great-grandson of Shem and a grandson of Eber, from whom the people got the name of Hebrews. In all his suffering, Job never loses sight of the promise of the coming Redeemer. Even while he is wishing for death to put him out of his misery, in Job 19, verses 25 to 27, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." Abraham also knew and expressed some of the basic ideas of Christianity. In Genesis 22, verses 1 to 14, we read that God put Abraham to a severe test. He told Abraham to offer his beloved son, Isaac, on the altar as a burnt offering. Remember how much Isaac meant to Abraham. In addition to all the ordinary love of a father for his son, God had promised Abraham that the many great prophecies given to him would be fulfilled through Isaac. Then, when Isaac was still a mere child, and none of the promises had yet been fulfilled, God suddenly commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. Did this mean that God had changed his mind and would not make good on his many promises? No. Abraham knew that God's word was always reliable. Therefore, God would find a way to fulfill his promises that through Isaac would be born a number of nations destined to demonstrate to the world the goodness of God. So Abraham started out with Isaac for the place where he was to offer up the sacrifice, going cheerfully, not in the awful grief of a father about to not only witness but even to cause the death of his beloved son. He went in the serene confidence of one who knew that his God was always faithful. It says that Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he, Isaac, said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Possibly his confidence might have been based in part upon the conviction that if God did permit the death of Isaac, he would resurrect him so that the promises could be fulfilled through Isaac. And if so, remember that resurrection is a basic part of Christianity. But by his own statement, Abraham also was calmly certain that God would intervene, providing a lamb for the sacrifice to be offered in place of Isaac, so that by the death of this lamb in his place, Isaac would be spared. This again is of the very essence of Christianity. In John 1, verse 29, Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Again, in Revelation 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Genesis 22 tells how Abraham's faith was justified. God stopped him before any harm could come to Isaac and provided a ram caught in a nearby thicket for the sacrifice. This incident of Abraham and Isaac was written in the book of Genesis by Moses. Do you think that Moses didn't know the significance of what he had written? Not at all. The Bible itself tells us that Moses was a Christian. Does that surprise you? In Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Certainly, you can't have faith in something you had never heard of. So it is clear that Moses knew the significance of the symbolism in the Old Testament rituals which he told the people of Israel to use. Christianity is the central theme of the Old Testament, especially in the writings of Moses and Isaiah. The deepest religious truths therein are expressed symbolically in the sacrifices and rituals. Since they are not explained in words of one syllable for the benefit of the lazy, the uninterested, and the shallow, they have not been perceived by churchmen whose religion never gets beyond mere emotionalism. These are the men who tell us that God was mistaken in the Old Testament, that his plan would not work because men in their wickedness were stronger than God and they wouldn't let him carry out his plan. So he had to abandon all this and start over again in the New Testament. Isn't that an inspiring religion? They call themselves New Testament Christians, but they either won't read or won't believe the New Testament either. In that same New Testament, Jesus Christ, to whom they render lip service, calls their attention to Christianity in the writings of Moses. In the fifth chapter of John, he twice called the attention of the Jews to this fact, saying, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and it is they which testify of me." The earliest book of the New Testament, Matthew, was not written until 10 years after Jesus Christ spoke, so the Scriptures he told them to read were necessarily those of the Old Testament. Again, Jesus Christ told them, "There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Can you be a New Testament Christian if you won't believe Jesus Christ's own words? Again, we find the essence of Christianity clearly symbolized in the origin of the Passover. You remember that Moses had repeatedly demanded of the Pharaoh of Egypt that he let the people of Israel go, and the Pharaoh had each time refused, despite the many miracles Moses worked, bringing down plagues upon Egypt to show his authority. So God told Moses that one more plague would be sent upon Egypt, which would surely convince Pharaoh that he should let the children of Israel go, saying, "Thus saith Yahweh, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that Yahweh doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Note what this means. Because of the stubborn wickedness of the Egyptians, the death penalty was to come upon them. Yet the children of Israel, who also were imperfect and sinful, were to escape this penalty. But there was only one way in which they could be spared, by the ritual of the Passover. And this Passover certainly symbolizes Christianity as the way of salvation from death. But this is all the time I have for today, so we must continue this in my next broadcast. In my last two broadcasts, we have been studying Christianity in the Old Testament. We saw that this began as early as the fall of Adam in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God gives the first promise of the Redeemer, who is to be a descendant of Eve, and who will destroy the power of Satan, although at a terrible cost to himself. We saw that Abel knew the necessity of the blood sacrifice as symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's life for him. And we saw that Job knew that his Redeemer would stand on the earth in the last days and would resurrect him. We saw that Abraham, when he was commanded to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac as a burnt offering, was serenely confident that God would provide a lamb to die in Isaac's place. And indeed, Isaac was thus saved, again symbolizing Jesus Christ saving the believer. We found that Moses was actually a Christian 15 centuries before Christ, and that Jesus himself said that Moses wrote about him. Then we were about to study the great religious rituals of the Old Testament. In the spring of the year, there were four great festivals: Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Feast of Weeks, which is now called Pentecost. These four festivals were symbolic of the first coming of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection, and his gift of the Holy Spirit to us who believe. The Passover had its origin while the Israelites were still in Egypt. God told Moses to demand that the Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. But every time this demand was made, Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to release the Israelites. After each such offense, God performed a miracle, sending one plague after another upon the Egyptians to punish them. These plagues increased in severity, but without effect. Finally, God told Moses to warn Pharaoh that within a few days, God would slay the firstborn of every person and creature in Egypt, saying, "About midnight will I go out into the land of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that Yahweh doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." There was one way, and only one way, provided whereby the Israelites could escape this death, and that was by the Passover. The instructions for this ritual were given in Exodus chapter 12. "In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole kahal of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and upon the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it for a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." This symbolized Jesus Christ giving his life to save those who believe in him. This festival was always kept in the Hebrew month Nisan. The lamb was selected on the 10th day and killed on the 14th day. The roasted lamb was eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread as the Passover supper. This meal gave the Israelites strength for their forced march that night and all the next day, leaving Egypt in the Exodus. The lamb's blood had to be placed outside the front door, on the two door posts and the lintel above the front door of each house. Although they were cruelly mistreated slaves in the land of their enemies, they could not eat the Passover supper in secret. Salvation from death came only to those who publicly proclaimed their faith that the blood of the Lamb would save them. Now, this is clear New Testament Christianity. First, the necessity for public confession of faith in the blood of the Lamb. In Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus Christ himself says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." See also Luke 12, verses 8 and 9. In Romans 10, verse 9, Paul reminds us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Eating the flesh of the Lamb to gain strength for the great effort of the exodus from the world and evil into salvation in the kingdom of God is again clear Christian symbolism. In the 6th chapter of John, Jesus Christ says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Perhaps some of you are wondering about the command in Exodus 12, verse 24. "And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and thy sons forever." Are we violating God's law when we do not celebrate the Passover as such today? No, for this reason. You will note that the Passover ritual was an ordinance. Indeed, all the religious rituals were stated as ordinances. There are four grades of divine law. First, the commandments, which are the greatest rules governing man's relation to his God. Second, the statutes, which are the rules for governing the nation, including many of the rules for man's relation to his fellow man. Third, the judgments, which are the rules telling the judges how to decide cases between man and man. And fourth, the ordinances, which are the rules for the religious rituals and ceremonies. The commandments, the statutes, and the judgments are the rules which are forever necessary for a good life in this world, and they are still in force. But the ordinances govern only the religious ceremonies and rituals, and all these were symbolic of the coming Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Since he had not yet come in Old Testament times, all the symbolism of the rituals looked to the future. But after Jesus Christ had actually come, we cannot go on proclaiming our faith that our Redeemer has not yet come, but will come sometime in the future. That would be a rejection of Jesus Christ who has already come. Therefore, only the form of the ceremony, but not its eternal truth, is changed to a new form which proclaims our faith in a Redeemer who has already come. It is still the same eternal truth about the same Redeemer. It is just a change in the mere outward form to recognize that he has already come. Therefore, Jesus Christ gave us the new form of the Passover, the Lord's Supper, or communion. It does not reject any of the truth implied in the Passover. It merely proclaims this as being already accomplished. As I said, the Passover was on the 14th day of the Hebrew month Nisan. The Passover lambs were killed and dressed in the afternoon, ready for that evening's Passover supper. Your King James Version Bible wrongly translates this as "in the evening." But the Hebrew said, "between the evenings," which meant between the time when the sun first started toward sunset, that is at noon, and the time when it finished its going down. Jesus Christ was crucified soon after noon, and he died about 3 o'clock p.m., the Bible says, about the ninth hour. The Hebrews divided the night into watches, and the day into 12 hours, beginning at sunrise, which came about 6 a.m. at that time of year. So the ninth hour was 3 o'clock p.m. So Jesus Christ died right in the middle of the period when the Passover lambs were being killed, emphasizing the fact that he was our Passover. The next day, the 15th day of Nisan, began the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We find this in Leviticus 23, verses 6 to 8. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto Yahweh. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall not do any servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Like all the other festivals and rituals of the Old Testament, this Feast of Unleavened Bread is symbolic of Jesus Christ and his ministry, as we shall see. But this is all the time I have for today, so we must continue this subject in my next broadcast. In my last three broadcasts, we have been studying Christianity in the Old Testament. We saw that this began as early as the fall of Adam in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God gave the first promise of Jesus Christ coming as our Redeemer. We saw that Abel recognized the need of the blood sacrifice as symbolic of his need of a Savior to die in his place. We saw that Job knew that his Redeemer lives and would stand on the earth in the last days and would resurrect him. We saw that Moses was a Christian. Yes, we proved that out of the Bible. And that Moses knew that the law given to Israel at Mount Sinai was symbolic of Christianity. The law was to keep alive in us the knowledge of the ultimate truth, which is explained in more detail in the New Testament, but which was always true from the very beginning. Remember that Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Then we began consideration of the spring festivals, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and the Feast of Weeks, now called Pentecost. We saw that Passover was symbolic of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as our Passover to save us from the death penalty for our sins. Passover was on the evening of the 14th day of the Hebrew month Nisan. The lamb for the sacrifice was selected on the 10th day of Nisan. And on the 10th day of Nisan, the final decision to murder Jesus Christ was made. On the afternoon of the 14th day of Nisan, the Passover lamb was killed, and Jesus Christ died on the cross right in the middle of the period during which the lambs were killed. The Hebrew day ended at sunset, so at sunset began the 15th day of Nisan, beginning the 7 days Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is found in Leviticus 23, verses 5 to 8. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is Yahweh's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto Yahweh. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Leaven was a symbol of sin, its fermentation being possibly thought of as similar to putrefaction, and the way just a little leaven introduced in the dough would soon spread through it all. Hence we find Jesus Christ warning his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in Matthew 16, verses 6 to 12. Since Jesus Christ was the bread of life, as he explained in the 6th chapter of John, the fact that first, Jesus Christ has saved us by his death in our place on the cross, followed by, second, the fact that our lives are thereafter sustained by his power, is symbolized by the Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus Christ's perfection, free from all sin, is symbolized by the use of unleavened bread. The third of the spring festivals, first fruits, came before the end of unleavened bread. On the first day after the Sabbath, following the Passover, was the First Fruits Festival. It is mentioned in many places. Exodus 23, verse 16. Exodus 34, verse 22. Leviticus 23, verses 10 to 14. Numbers 18, verses 12 and 13. And chapter 28, verse 16. Deuteronomy 18, verse 4 and 26, verses 1 to 11. And the entire ritual is given in Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 to 11. And it shall be, when thou art come into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possess it, and dwell therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring out of thy land, that Yahweh thy God giveth thee. And thou shalt put it in the basket, and shall go unto the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto Yahweh thy God, that I am come into the country which Yahweh swore unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of Yahweh thy God. And thou shalt speak, and say before Yahweh thy God, A Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt, and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto Yahweh, God of our fathers, Yahweh heard our voice, and looked in our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us into this place, and has given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Yahweh, hast given me. The people in general have never shown any ability to understand the deeper truths of religion. Only the very few upon whom rests the Spirit of God have ever understood. Therefore, to keep the rituals in the mind of the people, Moses had to give an explanation simplified within the range of comprehension of the average man. Therefore, he tied in the festival of the first fruits with the idea of expressing gratitude to God for his gift of the promised land. But the promised land of Canaan was only for this world, a temporary value. What was the true promised land, the one which was eternal? It must necessarily be resurrection and continued life after the death of this fallen body. Therefore, that is the true symbolism of the festival of the first fruits. And that is the fulfillment which Jesus Christ gave him. On the morning after the Sabbath, he was resurrected to demonstrate the reality of the redemption he had given us. And this was on the exact day of the festival.